So the first one is Isaiah chapter 6, if you want to open up there first. And we're going to read 1 to 8. Isaiah's vision of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And if we could all just flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Christ's example of humility. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Folks, I'm just going to pray quickly before Ali Murray comes up. Father, thank you for bringing us all back together. There's a bit of normality back in church life now that we've started the school term. Father, I pray that you'll just bless us as a church as we start this new program, this new year. Father, I hope you bless that each of the rooms there, from the youngest child right up to the oldest. Father, I pray you'll really bless our children and bless us as a congregation. Father, I pray you'll be with Ali now as he comes to bring your word. Father, I pray that you'll speak through him this morning and that we will all gain a better understanding of what he has to tell us here. Amen.
It's the beginning of a new year, really. The kids are back to school. Summer holidays are finished and people are back. We haven't seen some people over the summer so much. People have been on holidays and camps. And it sort of feels like a new, sort of fresh start, fresh beginning, and now in September. And it's for that reason that we decided a while ago to do this series that we're going to be doing over the next 4 weeks, called Who We Are. And it's a series that looks at who we are as a church. It's a series that looks at what our core values are at Cornerstone as a church here, seeking to make Jesus known to the world around us. And it's a good question to ask. As well, it's a good question because we get asked this question quite a lot as well. Maybe by virtue of being a relatively young church, people ask us, "Well, Cornerstone, what are you about? What do you do? What goes on there?" So it's a good question to have an answer to as well. And the answer that I generally give is that we want to be a Jesus church. We want to be a church that looks like Jesus. We want to be a church that loves Jesus. We are a church that worships Jesus, that wants to be more and more like Jesus, and wants to make Jesus known to the world around us. And hopefully, if you want to give us a label at all, that's the label I would love us to have as a Jesus church. But over the next few weeks and 4 weeks, hopefully we will start to flesh out a wee bit more what that looks like to be a Jesus church. And for today, I'm starting off this series with the value of holiness marked by humility. That's our first core value, holiness marked by humility. And that's, we're going to be jumping around in the scripture a little bit, like Pete's read from Isaiah and also from Philippians, to look at what it is to be holy, how God is holy, how we are to be holy, and what that looks like practically as we live it out in our lives. And at the outset, I wonder what we think about when we hear the word holy. When we think about it, sometimes there's a tendency to sort of shy away from holiness and the word holy and to talk about holiness. Sometimes it's because we don't fully understand it. Sometimes we think it's a bit of a holy word. It's a bit of an old school word, a bit of a Sunday school word. If you Google sort of derogatory terms for Christians, sort of slang names for Christians, you will find a holy feature in among it. The term Holy Joe that people get called. I don't know what anybody here has ever been called a Holy Joe, but if you are called a Holy Joe, generally what it's meaning and what it's saying is that you're somebody who thinks you're better than other people. You're somebody that they perceive that they look down on you, that you think you're morally above people. So it's not, in itself, it's not a very positive means of describing a Christian. Also in the church, there was some Pew research that was done in the States, and what it showed was that an awful lot of people, Christians, shy away from talking about holiness and using it in conversation because they don't want to come across as weird or as strange or as a bit odd. But the issue with this is that the Bible talks a lot about holiness. A central theme to the Bible is holiness and God's holiness. So we need to grasp it this morning. We need to grasp what it looks like. And the Hebrew word for holy, the word that we get our word holy from, is the word kodesh. And what this means is to be separate. To be holy means to be separate, to be set apart, to be other, to be different and distinct. And this word has come to describe this otherness of God, that God is different and distinct and separate from all other things. God is referred to as holy all through the Bible. We see in Leviticus, he calls on his people to be holy, for I am holy. In Isaiah, he is known as the Holy One of Israel. And this word holy comes to describe God as set apart, as different and as distinct from every other living thing, all of creation, all of us, every other power, every other entity. God is different and distinct from all other things. And Eugene Peterson says that holy means that God is alive on his own terms, alive in a way that exceeds our experience and our imagination. Holy refers to life burning with an intense purity that transforms everything that it touches into itself. So you see, at the outset this morning, we need to understand holiness, and we need to understand the extent to how God is different from us. So as we come this morning, as we come to gather to worship this morning, we come not to a God who is like an extension of ourselves, not to a God who we sort of imagine in our own image, not to a God who we sort of tag on to our week to turn up the church to worship, but God is holy, God is separate, God is distinct, and God is different. MacArthur says that holiness is God's total glory crowned. What it means is that all of God's character, all of God or who he is, combines into his holiness. This is the pinnacle. This is the most distinct thing you can say about God, that he is holy. And I think when we start to grasp this, when we start to grasp who God is, then it changes how we look upon him, and it also changes how we look upon ourselves as well. And in keeping with that, today I want to look at Isaiah 6 and start off there in Isaiah 6. And it's a bit of a visual aid. Sometimes we need a visual aid to help us to understand what things look like. For that reason, I want to look at this passage in Isaiah 6, this vision that is given to Isaiah by the Lord. I think it's one of the most striking senses of God's holy presence that we find in Scripture. So if you want to follow along with me, Isaiah chapter 6, and we're starting in verse 1, as Peter read there. And it begins in verse 1, and it sets this sort of point in time where Isaiah is speaking to. He says that it is in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. And King Uzziah was a king. He was a king of Israel. He was a king who ruled over Israel at a very prosperous and wealthy period in the history of the nation of Israel. And because of this, he was well revered, he was respected, and he was loved by the people because of the prosperity and the wealth that his kingdom had brought. But what this led to in latter years was pride and was unfaithfulness to God, which then led to his demise and to his decline. And I don't think it's any accident at the outset of this that Isaiah is given this vision at this time of uncertainty and of turmoil for the nation of Israel. See, the people were worried about who was going to come next, who the next king would be. Would they have the same prosperity? Would they have the same wealth? Would they have the same conditions as they had under King Uzziah? So people were uncertain, were worried for the future. And there's nearly this contrast at the start of this passage in Isaiah 6, where it contrasts this king who was powerful for a time, who was prosperous for a time, but ultimately who was mortal and died. And it contrasts this king with this king of heaven, who is seated upon a throne, who is immortal, who is imperious, who is sitting on his throne still. And I think as a reminder, even as a side note this morning, with all the turmoil in our world, the way things are going haywire with our politics, we look at Stormont, there's not much happening there. We look at the UK and Europe, look at people are freaking out and losing their minds over Brexit. We look at the States and we see all that's going on around the presidency and the chaos seemingly there as well. And people are freaking out over these things. But I think it gives us a sense of perspective as well as we think and we look upon this king who sits upon a throne, who is still sovereign, who is still ruling and still reigning over all things. God is still in control despite the chaos that is around us. So back to verse 1. And this morning as we come to it, I want us not to just skim over this vision, not to just read it and say, oh, that's nice. You know, have that reaction. I want us to have this sense of what Isaiah saw and how it impacted on Isaiah, what he experienced as well. And what he starts out saying is describing the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And in this vision, God here is enthroned as majesty. He's enthroned as a majesty over all things. His position is high and lifted up over all things. He is over all creation. And the vision is impressing on Isaiah, and it's impressing upon us the sheer majesty of God, how sovereign God is. This is no ordinary king. There is nothing above God. There is nothing above him. He can see all and he can rule all from his throne. And there's nothing beyond his rule or reign. And I want to ask us this morning, have we got this vision of God? When we come this morning, do we have this vision of God as this holy, supreme king? The verse 1 goes on to describe the train of his robe filling the whole temple. And this is symbolic as well. This is to symbolize, back in those days, the king, the ruler, would have been their prestige, their honor that was due to them, would have been measured by the things that they wore, by the garb that they had, the robe that they had, and how extravagant it was. And the fact that he's describing this robe as filling the whole temple gives us an indication of the majesty of God. This is no meager king. This is no ordinary God. This is the king of all. The fact that his worth and his value and his worship fills the whole temple, fills the whole space. His glory and his majesty fills it all. Just as it goes on to say that his glory fills the whole earth. As we look at these verses this morning, I want us to imagine the scene. I want us to imagine the sense that Isaiah got when he stood before this holy king. I want to ask ourselves, how do we come out? As we came out to worship this morning, as we came to gather here as God's people this morning, how did we come? What sense of expectancy did we have as we came this morning? What expectancy do we have as we sit and we hear from his word and we sit under his word and in his presence this morning? I want us to examine ourselves and examine my heart as well as to how expectant we are, how awestruck we are. How much awe do we have? When was the last time we had such a sense of awe in God's presence? Do we have this vision of this big God? Or do we have a God in our own image, in our own imagination? Who is the God that we come to this morning? And as I was preparing this sermon over the last few weeks, I think it was last Tuesday night, I was sitting at home. Emily was out for the evening. The kids were in bed, and I was sitting on the couch in the house on my own. And I was reading over this passage in Isaiah 6, and I was praying. And it was really, I thought I was reading it as I was reading it. Am I just skimming over this? Am I just reading this? Am I just paying lip service to this? And I was sort of praying that God would give me a sense of his power and his might and his awesomeness. So I prayed, and just after I finished praying, the electric went out in the house. The place went pitch black. And a second or two later, this bolt of lightning lit up the whole sky, the whole room, this white, pure light. It was incredible. It was amazing. I haven't seen a lightning storm like it in ages. And next thing, this rumble of thunder came through, and it was nearly like a train was about to just crash through the house. And I was just filled with this sense of just wow. You know, this sense of reverence, this sense of awe and fear as I hid behind the couch and watched the next half hour. But even in that, I think I got a small glimpse, a very small glimpse of what Isaiah must have experienced during this vision. I think it's a reminder as well that God answers our prayers in very specific and powerful ways as well. And I want to put out a disclaimer. I'm not saying I'm not responsible for your electric being knocked off or your BT being knocked off or your pets going nuts. But God certainly answered my prayer, and he gave me a small glimpse maybe of what it was like to be Isaiah and what it was like to experience some of this presence of God. And I think the scene is emphasized even more in verse 2. We move on to verse 2 and we see the seraphim introduced. And these angelic creatures, these majestic sort of beings with six wings, two flying around this throne room of heaven, two covering their faces, two covering their feet. And I think by the virtue that they are reduced to sort of nearly supporting cast members in this vision goes to indicate that there's something more incredible in the room than them. You know, if you have a vision, if you're experienced, I guess, and a six-winged angelic creature is not the first thing you want to talk about, then it means there's something else pretty incredible there that captures your attention and your focus. And these seraphim, despite their own impressiveness, despite who they were, they still were struck with such a sense of awe and fear and reverence for the Lord, for the King. See how they cover their eyes, cover their faces, that dare not even look upon God's glory. Such is their awe and reverence of him. And they worship him with their words. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And this repeat of the word holy is significant as well. This is the only word that's used to describe God in Scripture that's repeated in this way three times. We see it also in Revelation where the hosts of heaven saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is to underline God's holiness. This is to leave us in no doubt of God's holiness, his difference, his distinctness, and how set apart he is. And the question for us reading this morning is, how does God's holy presence affect us? Are we aware of God's holy presence? As I've been preparing for this over the last few weeks, I've been struck and convicted by my own small view of God, I think. I think this vision, and as I prepared this vision has somehow convicted me of my own small view of God, my own appreciation of his holy nature and his awesome presence. And Pete was speaking a few weeks ago, and he said something that was very true. He said a whole lot of things that were very true, actually. It wasn't just one thing, it was accent, but among the things that he'd said that were very true was this, that we should all maybe spend some time in Scripture just reading over a passage for a few weeks, just praying over a passage, looking at it, reading around it, and maybe even writing a sermon that we maybe even only preach to ourselves, because in that God will speak to us. And certainly that's what God has been doing for me as I've been looking over and reading over and praying over this vision that it was given to Isaiah. And folks, if we want to be a church that's marked by holiness, we need to understand the source of our holiness. We need to understand where holiness comes from. We need to have a revelation of the holy and awesome, glorious nature of God. We need to have a bigger view of God. We need to have a view. We need to have experienced his presence and felt his presence. John Piper says that revival happens when God's people see God as majestic in holiness. Do we see him as a holy king? Have we got a view of God? We a lot of the time we have lots of different views of God, and that's okay, because God is a father and God, Jesus is our brother, and we have all these sorts of different views, aspects of God. But do we see him as a holy king? Do we see him as a holy king sitting upon a throne as Isaiah saw in his vision? And at Cornerstone Church, we want to be a church who does not simply know about God. We don't just want to know stuff about God, but we want to experience Him, don't we? We want to experience Him. We want to be acutely aware of His presence in all the things that we do. In everything that we do, we want God's presence to cover all of that. And if we are to be a church known by holiness, we need to understand God's distinctness, God's set-apartness, His holy purity that cannot look upon sin, that can't tolerate sin. We need to know His presence. And first of all, we need to examine our own selves to see how we come to God, to see what way we view God, to see our attitudes to Him in worship. And we need to pray for God to reveal Himself, because He will. God is not in the business of hiding Himself from us. We need to ask that God will reveal Himself to us in all His glory. And just as God is holy, we are also then called to be holy as well. Just as God is set apart, He is setting apart His people for His own glory. He says in Scripture that we are to be holy because He is holy. His holy nature, as I've said, means that He cannot look upon sin, He can't tolerate sin, He can't sit with sin. And so as we are His people who are joined together with Him, we are also to be holy. We must be pure as well. And Hebrews 12 spells this out pretty clearly as well. It says in verse 14, "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." So folks, this is why holiness is not an outdated term. It's not an old school term. This is why it's important, because God is holy and we are to be holy also. We can only give glory to God by the degree that we are holy, by the degree that we are trusting in Him, that we are laying down our lives for Him. We are dedicated to God because He has set us apart for His glory. And we need to understand that this morning. And how do we be holy then? How are we made holy? And anybody that's been around here for long enough will know that we believe that we are only holy in Jesus. That is Jesus that makes us holy. It's Jesus that makes us righteous. We're only made holy when we trust in the gospel, when we trust in Jesus, when we acknowledge and repent of our own sin, when we rely on His sacrifice, when we understand that He was the only holy and sinless one, and His sacrifice was the only one that could cover our sins. So we're trusting that Jesus makes us holy. We're trusting that Jesus covers our sin. And it's all of God. So when we're saying that we're to be holy as a church, I don't want us to this morning start thinking that we have to somehow muster up our own holiness, muster up our own goodness, muster up our own sort of good acts that we can sort of try to earn our holiness. No, when we come to understand that we must be holy, we have to understand that God makes us holy. Jesus is the one that gives us holiness. And I think the vision gives us a clear picture of how the gospel works as well. If you look back at it again, look at Isaiah and look at his response to God's holy presence. So he's felt God's holy presence. He's been in God's holy presence. And look what it does for him. Verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And do you see what's happening here? Do you see what's happened to Isaiah? Such is the holiness of God that Isaiah immediately sees his own sin. He recognizes his own guilty nature. He recognizes that he has fallen short of God's glory. And he confesses it. Isaiah has this moment of clarity. This moment of clarity where he sees himself as he is. We see how this revelation of God's holiness makes Isaiah humble. It humbles him. And humility is essentially having a right view of ourselves. And that's what God's holiness does. That's what God's presence does. It gives us a right view of who we are, and it gives us a right view of who God is. And this sense of saying, "Woe is me," it implies this fear of the Lord. Isaiah is in fear here. He is just seeing his sin beside the holiness of a pure and holy God. And he's feeling a bit doomed. He's feeling disconsolate. He's feeling that he cannot stand before God. He knows this. And I wonder this morning, have we ever experienced anything like this conviction of the Holy Spirit? Anything of this conviction of God in our lives, where we experience God's presence and we immediately, it just lays our sins bare. Have we experienced that? Just as the lightning strike that lit up my whole living room, every corner of it, every cobweb and everything else. The Holy Spirit works in the same way. As it comes and it shines a light upon our sin, it shines a light upon our heart. It shows up the sin that is in our lives. It convicts us, and then it moves us to repentance. And if we are to be a holy people, we need to be aware of this happening in our lives. Are we aware of God's Holy Spirit working in our lives, convicting us of sin, being a light in the room that shines up all the sin that is in our lives? Or are we trying to maybe hide sin in the corner of the room somehow, trying to hide it away, hoping that the light won't fall upon it? See, holiness looks like honesty. Holiness looks like honesty in the light of God's glory, in the light of God's holiness. We are honest about our sin. We confess our sin. And Isaiah was a man of integrity. He was a good man in many ways, and he could easily have pointed to lots of other people around him in the nation of Israel who were doing all sorts of crazy things. As I said, there were people who were losing their minds, and they were developing other ways to worship, and they were just freaking out about what was going to happen next. And Isaiah could easily have tried to elevate himself and say, well, listen, God, I'm not perfect, but you know, there's people over here, and they're doing all these crazy things, and I'm not as bad as them, so give me a Bible, and let you go and deal with them. And that's something that we do, isn't it? That's something that we do. We look around. We have a tendency to look around and try and measure our holiness and measure our righteousness and our goodness beside other people. We have a tendency to try and excuse our sin sometimes, don't we? We all do it. We look around and we are conscious of sin in our own lives, but then we see Jimmy down the street and think he's doing something 10 times worse. And we start to rate our sin, we start to rate our holiness. But we need to come to understanding that this is not what holiness is. Holiness is not a competition that we're in among other people. Isaiah didn't do this. Isaiah didn't look around to measure his holiness and his righteousness against others. And it's because beside the holiness of God, all other excuses and all self-justification and all qualifications of his sin were out the window. He wasn't even going to be interested in trying to make excuses for himself. All he was able to do was confess his sin, his own sin. He lumped himself in with everybody else. He didn't try and elevate himself. I think this is what happens when we encounter God's presence, when we encounter his holiness. We start to understand that God's holiness and his purity, that is the only standard for sin and only standard for holiness. We start to stop putting other people up as our standard of holiness. If you here this morning are foolish enough, and I probably don't think anybody is, but to consider your elders here as your standard of holiness, you know, please don't. You're a fool if you do. If you have somebody in your life who's been a faithful Christian for 50, 60 years, that is brilliant. And it's great to have people in your life that will pull you up and will call things out and will help you strive for holiness, but they are not your standard for holiness. When we come into the presence of God, when we experience his presence and his holiness, we understand that he is the only standard and that we all fall short. I wonder if anybody remembers a couple of years ago, Stephen Fry. He's an actor and he's a writer and he's an atheist as well. And he was interviewed by Gay Byrne on Irish TV. And he was asked a question, you know, if you came to God, if you met with God, what would you say to him? And Stephen Fry replied with this rant saying, bone cancer, what's that about? How dare you create a world with such suffering that is not our fault? It is evil. Why should I respect such a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God that creates a world full of injustice and pain? I don't use this example this morning to condemn Stephen Fry or to judge him in any way. He needs the grace of God and the revelation of God's holiness the same as the rest of us. Maybe it's a flawed view of sin and how sin has corrupted the world that he has. But the reason why I use this example is that none of us will come with a rant to God. None of us will come with our own speech ready prepared to God. When we encounter his holy presence, our smugness and our boldness and our self-importance will all fade before his importance and his majesty. And that's what God's holy presence does. A glimpse of his holiness and his Holy Spirit affects our lives. And as a church, are we praying for this to happen? Are we sensing that the Holy Spirit is moving and working in our life in this way? But I want to tell you, that's not the end of the vision as well. If it was the end of the vision, it would leave us feeling so weighed down by our sin, so weighed down by our unworthiness, that we wouldn't be able to do anything. But what happens next in the vision then points to the hope that we have. It points to the grace of God. I want you to see in verse 7, as Isaiah has confessed his uncleanliness, as he confessed his sin, what happens next is the seraphim takes a burning coal from the altar and touches his mouth, saying in verse 7, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And folks, this points us to the gospel. This points us to grace. This points us to Jesus. It points us to this touch that atones for sin, doesn't it? Points us to this thing that takes away our guilt, takes away our shame. Transforms us from, like Isaiah, where he's saying in verse 5, "Woe is me," to see a couple of verses later where he says, he answers the call of God and he says, "Here I am, send me." So he goes from "woe is me" to "here I am, send me" in a couple of verses after the touch of God's grace in his life. And we're told in John 12 that this vision that Isaiah has been given is the vision of the glory of Jesus. This is Jesus who he encounters in this vision. This is Jesus who transforms him in this vision. This is touch of grace comes from Jesus. This is the gospel, and this is what the gospel continues to do in lives today, folks. You know, if you're here this morning, you've heard the first part of this talk and you've heard about sin and you're so overwhelmed by your own sin. You can see your sin. You've no mistake in your sin. And you're so weighed down by it. I want to tell you this morning that there's more to the story, that there is grace and there's forgiveness this morning available as well with a touch of grace from God. And this demonstrates in this passage that there's nothing to be lost for us in confessing our sin. There's only for us to gain grace and forgiveness, and that is available to you this morning. So we're made positionally holy by God, by Jesus, by what he has done for us. He makes us holy, but we're also called to walk in holiness, to pursue holiness in our lives as well, in our day-to-day lives. And how are we going to do that? And I believe that to be a church and as individuals increasingly walking in holiness, there will be a direct link between the time and the experience of God's presence. And how we do that. Our personal walk of holiness will not come from trying to be good, trying to be better, trying to be self-improvers, trying to measure up against other people. That won't work, folks. The only thing that will transform us from inside and out is the revelation of God's holiness, the revelation of his grace and the gospel in our lives, the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And how do we do this? How can we experience it? And today, the way we can experience it is the time that we spend in God's presence, in the holy presence of God through prayer and through study and through meditation on him. And these are the things that will move us to a greater holiness, a greater appreciation of who God is and who we are before him. And God reveals himself to us in these places. Charles Spurgeon says, "If you think you can walk in holiness without keeping perpetual fellowship with Christ, you have made a grave mistake. If you would be holy, you must live close to Jesus." So this is how our increasingly holy living will be worked out. It will come from encountering God through his word, through prayer, and through his presence. That is who we are to be as a church. We need to be connected to God. We need to thirst after his holiness and after his presence. To be a holy church, it will begin with the place that we give to these things, to the time that we spend with the Lord. Andrew Murray wrote that nowhere can we get to know the holiness of God and come under his influence and power except in the inner chamber. No man can expect to make progress in holiness who is not often and long alone with God. Our personal holiness will only look as holy as the time that we spend with God, the time we spend reading, the time we spend praying, the time we spend listening for God, listening for God to reveal himself, experiencing him and being left awestruck in his majesty. And are you experiencing you know, like some, many of us do, sin in our lives, that sometimes we struggle to overcome, we struggle to have rooted out of our lives. And in this sense, I'd urge us all to go back to God's word, to go back to prayer, to go back to his presence, because that is what will defeat sin. Not us trying harder, not us trying to improve ourselves, but the time that we spend in God's presence. Isaiah's experience of God's holiness and also God's grace transformed him. And knowing the extent of God's holiness and the extent of his grace will be the fuel that we need to live increasingly holy lives, to transform our lives as well. So let us be a church that is marked by holiness, this holiness that emanates from coming from people who spend time with the Lord. You know, I don't know if you know anybody, I think most people know somebody who is this person who prays and who reads their Bible and is in scripture and is in God's word and is in God's presence so much. And there's just a glow about them, there's a radiance about them, there's something different about them. You just know that they love God and they are secure in who they are. And it radiates out. And that is who we are to be. I know we've had this weekend of prayer over the last few days, and it's been brilliant. It's been awesome. 7 a.m., I think it was, on Friday morning, right through to midnight last night. And I think every hour was almost filled with people praying. And that is awesome. That is brilliant. And what we hear from people when they come away from that is that it's been a really special time. It's been a really significant time that God is speaking to people. God is ministering to people. God is giving people a word from him. They're listening for God. They're reading scripture. They're praying. But what would it look like if we weren't people who maybe waited for the next time for that to come around? Maybe they waited for the 4 or 5 times in a year that we might do that. But what would it look like, and what way would it impact the world around us if we were people who were constantly and habitually in his presence? How would that transform our lives? How would that transform the people living around us as well? So we are to be holy. So God is holy. We are to be holy. But what does this holiness look like then on a practical level? How does it impact our daily living? How will it impact those around us? How will they experience our holiness? And our holiness will be demonstrated by the same means that Jesus' holiness was demonstrated, in humility. Jesus sets us the example for how we are to live holy lives. And Jesus was totally and utterly humble. You know, I think if the Oxford English Dictionary had a definition for humility, which it does, I think it needs to be replaced with Jesus. Jesus was utterly humble in all that he did. And just as Andrew Murray says, that the greatest test of holiness will be whether it is producing an increasing humility in us. The chief mark of counterfeit holiness is a lack of humility. The holiest will be the humblest. And folks, Jesus was the holiest. Jesus was this, in the vision of Isaiah 6, he was this holy king sitting upon the throne. He was the holiest, but I want to also show us in Philippians 2 how he was also the humblest. So if you want to turn over to Philippians 2 as we move through that, I think it's a passage which shows us so much of this holy, humble life that Jesus has called us to. First of all, look at verse 3, this command that says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." And see, when we are living holy lives in the manner that Jesus did, there is no place for selfish living, for wanting to only serve our own needs. Holiness marked by humility looks like not seeking to elevate ourselves above others, not seeking to promote ourselves, to push ourselves out to the front. It looks like not needing to chase things for our own benefit that don't benefit those around us. It looks like checking our motives to see why we are pursuing things. What is our motivation for pursuing things? See, it mentions conceit there. And conceit, the definition of conceit is an excessive pride in oneself. And pride is the opposite of humility. Pride is the opposite of the gospel. And what pride will do, we have to guard ourselves against it, because what pride will do will prevent us from looking and loving and living like Jesus. Pride says that it's all about me. And what if Jesus had taken this view? What if Jesus had taken the view that it was about him? He didn't count others' interests above his own.
Holiness marked by humility means that as individuals and we as a church will avoid the trap of falling into that it is about us. The church is not just about us. It's not about the way that we like things done. It's not about our preferences. It's not about what makes us comfortable. But what holiness will do will mean that we make church about Jesus. We make it about his interests, about what he wants. It is his church. And then likewise, we will make it about others. We make it about those who need to hear about Jesus. We will be more concerned about those who need to hear about Jesus, the hurting, the poor, the sick, the needy, the outcasts. We'd be more concerned about them than our own needs. Pride looks down on others, but humility stoops down to pick them up. And we need to consider this example of Jesus. We need to follow this example of Jesus, of considering others more important than ourselves, of setting aside our pride. Verse 4 goes on to say, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In what we consider, in what we do, we have to consider the impact on others. We don't just live in a vacuum. What we do impacts others. We need to consider how we spend our time. We need to consider how we spend our money, how we can leverage our time and our resources and our money to bless others. It looks like us as a church recognizing that we are a family, aren't we? We're a church family. The needs among us are all our needs, are our shared needs. And we need to understand that. We need to be aware of one another's needs. We need to love one another and care for one another as a church family. Alan Wilson spoke on this a couple of weeks ago. We need to inconvenience ourselves, put ourselves out for others. We need to be aware of others. We need to free up, use our own free time to maybe take somebody to a hospital appointment or to mind somebody's kids or to be a shoulder to cry on, to minister to others. Because then we begin to recognize that our interests are not our own interests anymore. Our interests are those of Jesus. Our interests are those of those around us. We count others' interests alongside our own. And the extent of how Jesus demonstrated his humility, I think, is so clearly shown in the next few verses, 5-8. It says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. These are humbling words. These are words that will move us. If these don't move us to humility, I don't know what else will as we read this. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I want you to notice the downward progression in this passage, where so often we're trying to climb up a ladder and better ourselves. Look what Jesus was doing. Jesus was descending all the time from the God of heaven, coming down from the throne room of heaven to earth, to this broken world, to become a human, to become a servant, and also to give himself up to death, not just any death, but death on a cross. Our attitude is to be the same as Christ Jesus. We are to be imitators of God. And Jesus didn't count his kingship as something to be grasped and held on to. We see in Isaiah 6, he is this King of heaven who is due all this adulation and praise and worship. But he didn't hang on to that. He didn't hold on and grasp that. He didn't want to, he left the splendor of this throne room to be born in an outhouse, to become a refugee, to grow up living, working for a living, to be cursed and mistreated by religious leaders. He was sentenced to die a cruel and barbaric death, punished for the sins of the world, mocked by the humanity that he came to save, and separated from his Father. This is humility. This is Jesus counting us more important than himself. This is Jesus counting his Father's glory more important than his own. This is Jesus considering our interests. And if that passes, that humbles me to see that and to read that. And so often we read over it, but to see this downward progression of Jesus, to humble himself to that extent, should humble us. This is humility. This is what humility looks like. This is love. This is sacrificial love. And this is what we are called to have the same attitude. We're called to live like Jesus in the same way. This Jesus who in Isaiah 6, this King of glory, high and lifted up on a throne, left that throne room for what? Why did he do it? He left it to make us holy. He left it to give up his life for us, to purchase us by his blood, to make us holy, to set us apart for God's glory. And this definition of humility in the person of Jesus looks like this king becoming a servant. It looks like riches being exchanged for poverty. It looks like praise being exchanged for abuse and for mockery. It looks like a royal robe and a crown of glory being exchanged for torn rags and a crown of thorns. And Jesus does this to make us holy. He does it to make a way back for us. He counts our interests above his own. So in the same way that Isaiah starts off saying, woe is me, we could find ourselves, other than Jesus, saying, woe is me. But with Jesus, we get to say we are free because of what he has done. We move from woe is me to we are free. And this is what holiness marked by humility does. And as we want to be humble, and as we want to be humble as a church and strive to be humble as his holy people, what will motivate us to humility? It won't be trying to muster it up ourselves. It won't be trying harder. It won't be trying to better ourselves. But what will motivate us to humility is gazing upon the cross, is gazing upon Jesus, gazing upon what he has done for us, seeing his holiness, seeing his holy kingship, seeing his humility, though, seeing his grace, and seeing the love of Jesus. And that was what will motivate us more than anything, not trying to better ourselves, not trying to look better or to look holy in the eyes of people. Louis Giglio says, humility is not a character trait to develop, but it's a natural byproduct of being with Jesus. Folks, we will be as humble as the time that we spend with Jesus, as humble as the time that we stir and gaze upon the cross and gaze upon what he has done for us. And this is how our lives are to appear to others. This is how we are to live out our lives practically. Because we are holy, we're to serve others with this servant heart of Jesus. Because we are holy, we're to lay down our lives, to sacrifice for others, to sacrifice our own interests and desires and hopes and dreams for others. Because we are holy, we're not to boast in ourselves. We're not to be like the holy Joes that we talked about at the start, that looked like they think that they're better than other people. We're not to think that we're better than other people, what we are to say is that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than all of us. Jesus is the standard of holiness. We're to boast in King Jesus. We're to boast in the one who left this throne room of heaven, holy in nature, adored by all, but to come to the broken world that he came to. But I want to say as well this morning that unlike King Uzziah, Jesus is not a dead king this morning. Jesus is not a dead king. Jesus, the humble servant, has returned to the throne. He's returned to the throne that he sat upon in eternity past. He is exalted as we look at the last few verses of this passage in Philippians 2. He's returned to the throne, exalted to the highest place with a name that is above all names, with a name before which every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will one day confess that Jesus is Lord. You know, just as Isaiah declared Jesus Lord in his vision, so too will all of us one day. All of us will come and bow a knee, and all of us will declare that he is Lord. Such is his holiness. We will be left in no doubt of who he is. And folks, this is our holy, humble King. As I said at the start, we want to be a Jesus church. This is why we want to be a Jesus church. This is why we are a Jesus church, because Jesus is head of this church. Jesus calls us to imitate him, holiness and humility. This is who we worship this morning. This is who we come to, this King who sits upon a throne, who is sovereign over all things, yet this King who came to die for us. He came into the midst of our brokenness to save us. This is the King who will forgive us, who will cover our sin when we trust upon him. This is the King who will make us righteous, who will make us holy, who will set us apart. This is the King who will humble us by our presence and transform us and the world around us. So as we ask who we are as a church, This is who we want to be. This is who we want to follow. This is who we want to imitate. We want to imitate Jesus, the holiest and the humblest. Amen. Just going to pray as the band comes back up. We're going to respond to God in worship this morning, worship of the light of who he is. And we're going to respond with communion as well. We're going to pray and we're going to thank God for his presence this morning and acknowledge who we come before. Father, we thank you for your presence. Father, we thank you that you're present here. God, that you are with us through your Spirit. God, we thank you that you present yourself with us, that you reveal yourself to us. Lord, help us come humbly to you. Help us respond to you in worship that you are due. Help us worship you in our hearts this morning, acknowledging you as King, acknowledging you as Lord, and acknowledging you as our Savior, this humble King who came to save us. Lord, move in the room this morning. Reveal yourself to us. Thank you, Jesus.